Okay, good morning. We're here at Faith Bible Church for the adult Sunday school class. It's December 30th.
31st.
On the
31st.
Is it 31st?
Yeah.
See, first mistake. But anyway, we're on the eve of a coming year and so forth. And we're going to be teaching from the book of Romans, essentially, and I've given everybody a handout. And if anybody comes in late, somebody come up and take one of these and give them to whoever comes in, because we're going to be working from that sheet, but we're not going to be working exclusively from that sheet. So anyway, let's have a word of prayer so we can get ourselves in sync and be ready to delve into God's word. Dear Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who left heaven's glory and stepped out of eternity into time and took upon himself a perfect, sinless human nature for the express purpose of going to Calvary's cross and paying the wages of sin. We thank you, Father, for the blessings that you have given us through your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and raised us up and seated us together with him in heavenly places. We pray for all those this morning that are unable to make it today. And some of them are just shut-ins. They don't seek to come out. Some are unable to. We pray for those people. We pray for the teachers here at Faith Bible Church, Ray Seiler, who's having medical difficulties, and Oscar Ochoa, who's striving to scratch out an existence on Satan's evil world as he employs himself in it with a new job experience and a new home and so forth. We pray for all those today in other churches who many of them don't understand the Word of God rightly divided. However, they do have accepted the free gift of eternal life, and we just pray for them that they come into a better understanding of God's word and be faithful ambassadors for you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.
Amen.
Normatively, pastors and Bible teachers like to wait till the end of their message before they give an invitation for the lost to be saved. But I have chosen, I think it's a better idea to give it up front, because a lot of people are scanning the internet, electronic media, and so forth. So anybody out there this morning who does not have and has not accepted God's free gift of eternal life, we pray for you as you search and seek the truth, because it's found in God's infallible book and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you will receive God's free gift of eternal life. Salvation is not something that you can work for or earn. If you're working your way to heaven, or you think you're working your way to heaven, it's a guarantee that you'll never get there. So we pray for you as ambassadors, and I can speak for all the people here this morning, that our express and main focus is to spread the gospel of God's grace to the lost and to see eternal souls receive God's free gift. In order to do that, you must believe as the Apostle Paul taught. In 1 Corinthians, he taught the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Lord Jesus Christ was infinite in his deity and perfect and absolutely sinless in his humanity. And by his person, God is able to give us the free gift of eternal life by believing that he went to Calvary's cross, died for the sins of the whole world, and now you must receive God's free gift of everlasting life. We pray for those out there that have never trusted Christ, that they will at this time make that decision. It's something that you will eternally be grateful for. Okay. Now, where are we going to go? We're going to be in the book of Romans. And before we get into Romans chapter 6, and everybody's got the handout sheet, and I want to give like a brief over, but work up a little bit and get a running start into Romans chapter 6. You can, if you want to, you can turn to Romans chapter 1. And of course, in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul introduces himself as the apostle for the present economy. And even right out of the book, and Ricky's going to be teaching in Romans chapter 6. In the book of Romans here in the next couple of weeks. But right out of the box, in the first few verses of the book of Romans, you come up with a somewhat of a doctrinal difficulty. And because it says, which it starts out, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That throws people off because they see that word promised, and of course the message that the Apostle Paul proclaimed was the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which gives kept secret since the world began. But this is just laying out here in these first verses the person of Christ. God promised good news through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then later on here, when you get down through here, when you get to verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. So there Paul begins to extrapolate his unique apostleship. And as you move through Romans chapter 1, you come to Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. These verses introduce the basic theme of what Paul's going to get into. Much has been taught and discussed in commentaries and so forth concerning what is the righteousness of God in this particular passage in Romans 1:17. Is it the righteousness that God possesses? Is it the righteousness that God gives? Or is it the right standing righteousness that God gives each individual when they become saved? Actually, all three things are involved in that particular passage. But in this, since it's in the introduction of Paul's letter here, it's probably better not to try to specifically nail down one specific thing. It probably encompasses all three of those aspects. And, of course, the most important one that we receive is the right standing from God, the righteousness of God, the righteousness that God gives when you receive the eternal free gift of eternal life. Then he goes on in chapter 1, shows the lostness of man, how the man is without excuse for his sinful conduct. In chapter 2, verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever art thou judgest, for therein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. In chapter 2, Paul starts dealing with the moralist who makes judgmental accusations and things about other people, but fails to realize and point the finger back at himself and realize by making those judgments, he's actually under the same condemnation as the one he is pointing his finger at. So anyway, then Paul comes down and then he brings in He starts explaining how the Jew himself, even though he had the Word of God, he was given the covenants and the promises, he was equally as lost as the Gentile. Just because God gave Israel the covenants, the promises, and the Scriptures, and sent him prophets and so forth, didn't automatically mean that they were going to be saved just simply because they were Hebrews. Then in chapter 3, Paul starts getting into the more important things as regards to how a person can be saved, verse 10, verse chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's somewhat of a summary and a conclusion of the first two chapters. And of course, and then Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So Paul right here talks about a righteousness from God that is now being made manifest. Excuse me. With the salvation and commissioning of the Apostle Paul, God temporarily suspended the fulfillment of the prophetic program, and he inserted into human history the dispensation of grace, an unforeseen by man because it was unforetold by God. It was not revealed in the Old Testament or in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So Paul first here introduces the righteousness of the law of God without the law. And then he goes on and talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, how he is his propitiation, his sacrifice for sin, and so forth. Then in chapter 4, Paul lays out how salvation is received by grace through faith. And he uses the two prime examples, Abraham before the law, and he uses David during the law. And he uses those two not to confirm his unique message in salvation that today is by grace through faith apart from works. Then in chapter 5, he gives the results of justification. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God.
Amen.
Then, as Paul develops here, he's moving from forensic justification, the legal declaration that you have been declared righteous by trusting in Christ. He's moving from the forensic to the personal relationship each individual has. And he works through Romans chapter 5. He shows how sin entered, in Romans 5, 5:12, wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. So in the last 10-11 verses there in Romans chapter 5, he shows that all who are in Adam are lost, and all who are in Christ are eternally saved. And at the end of chapter 5, Paul, the Apostle Paul, concludes by saying in verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So this brings to a crescendo, or to a conclusion, chapter 5, and shows that the law entered for the purpose not that man would sin more, but the sins that man committed would be manifest as exceedingly sinful. Then the passage we want to talk about today, Romans chapter, and then he comes into Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and 7 are essentially an explanation and development of Romans 5, 20 to 21. We say essentially because Paul thought it was absolutely paramount to insert these two chapters into the teaching before continuing from Romans 5, 20 and 21 into Romans chapter 8. So Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7 are somewhat parenthetical. They are probably, as far as the walk of the believer is concerned, they're probably the two of the most important chapters in the Bible. And that's why we want to take a little bit of extra time, especially on that, looking at this handout sheet that I gave you, and looking at chapter 6, 1 to 14, because there's a specific structure in these passages that's not often taught and sometimes overlooked. coming into verse 1 of Now, you can either look in your Bible or you can look on the handout. I would suggest looking on the handout because... And do I have one?
Yeah.
Yeah, I go. No, I don't have one. Can somebody give me one? Where happened to mine? Oh, no, I've got it. I got it stuck in here. I forgot I put it in here. Anyway, if you want to look off the handout sheet for a while, you can do that. I would suggest doing so. But anyway, in chapter 6, verse 1, Paul starts, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Now, Paul is answering potential objections to the idea that he elucidated in chapter 5, verse 20, and which is the idea that if God is glorified by forgiving sin, should we continue to sin so God can receive more glory? Who would ever come up with such a convoluted idea? It's hard to imagine. But evidently, if you go back to Romans chapter 3, verse 4, just for a second. Is it 3? Yeah. No, I'm sorry. It's Romans 3, 8. And Paul says, And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm, that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. So, we can go back to Romans chapter 6. But in that passage in Romans chapter 3, Paul briefly elucidates the idea that there were people that were objecting to his teaching, saying that you're teaching Paul of grace, you're encouraging people to sin. And of course, just the opposite is true. Grace doesn't encourage sin. Actually, grace, if it's understood properly, breaks the back of sin as far as the walk of the believer. You know, so Paul in verse 1, Paul starts out, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And then he answers it in verse 2. "God forbid." "God forbid" is a strong English idiom. And it's not actually a direct translation from the manuscripts, but the 47 Anglicans thought to use the strongest English idiom to emphasize the point, and so they translated and put in "God forbid." And then he goes on in this, in the next verse, "How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Let me read that verse again, Romans 6:2. "God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" This verse has been misinterpreted quite often. If you are a five-point Calvinist and you believe in the total depravity of man, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. That's TULIP. That's the TULIP, the acronym TULIP. That's five-point Calvinism. If you're a Calvinist, you're going to read these verses, and where it says, look at verse 2, "God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" They look at those verses, and they say, see, how shall we that are dead to sin live any... It's impossible for a believer to live in sin. That's the conclusion many of the commentaries will make. And it's an absolute misunderstanding of this passage. Paul is not saying, how is it mechanically possible for a believer to live in sin? We know that's possible. We know that. We don't have to turn to it, but I wrote down in my notes somewhere here, 1 Corinthians 5, 1-5. That was the incident where an individual in Corinth was actually cohabiting with his stepmother and sleeping with his stepmother. So it is possible for a believer to live in sin. So this passage here in Romans 5, he's saying, how shall we that are dead to sin? He's not saying, how is it mechanically possible for a believer to live in sin? Because they can. He's saying, how is it morally conceivable that you would live in sin? How is it possible that you could make that a conclusion after all, you know, that I'm teaching Christ died for your sins, and now that's, you know, encouraging people to sin. No, he's asking the question, how is it morally conceivable that someone would come to that conclusion? Then he goes on, and now we're going to start in on the from the sheet we can look at. And he says in verse 3, "Know ye not that so many as us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" And of course, coming into Romans 6, the first key you want to understand, and which most of you here know anyway, is that this has nothing to do with water baptism. The baptism talked about here, I have as a reference down, you can look it up later, is Luke 12:50. That's the passage where the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" And of course, that phrase and statement that the Lord made was probably, what, a year and a half, 2 years later, after he had been water baptized. So that reference in Luke 12:50 has nothing to do with water baptism. And this passage has nothing to do with water baptism. And that's the first key. Most of all of you know and understand that. So that's the first key. If you understand that, then you're going to be able to get a lot of the truth out of these passages. Having said that, just like a gold mine, you know, you go into a, you bust open a cave and there's gold in there. Well, any stumble bum can walk through there and pick the gold nuggets off the ground, you know, because they're there. And the same way here, if you don't really know a lot about these verses and the structure, you can read through these verses and get the general gist and the idea that Paul is talking about. However, since it is such an important passage, we do need to take a little extra time on these verses, because they are so important as far as our walk is as believers. So he starts out with the first verse, "Know ye not," verse 3 of Romans 6, "Know ye not that so many as us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" And then verse 4. In fact, I'm going to read verses 4 and 5. Now, if you see verse 4 and 5 on the sheet that I've handed out, you can see there part of the verse is highlighted in red, and part of the verses are highlighted in green. And as we develop down through here, you're going to be able to see something. These two verses should always be taught and understood together. He says, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection." So in Romans chapter 6, 4, the part highlighted in red says, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death." Okay, there in that portion highlighted in red is talking about the death of Christ. The last part of the verse 4 in the green is talking about being raised with Christ. And as you go into verse 5, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death," that's the death of Christ, "we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection." So the two verses both talk about the death of Christ, and both verses talk about the resurrection of Christ. I want to, and also, before we get a little deeper into this, we want to take a look at this word, the little word "should" in verse 4, where he says at the very end of the verse, "even so we also should walk in newness of life." Many have taken that as an exhortation. You should walk in newness of life. I should get a new job. I should get a new car. You know, it's an exhortation to do something. But that's not the way the word "should" is used all the time. As an example and as an illustration, if they don't mind, I'm going to use Lori and Bill as an example. Let's say Lori and Bill are at home, and it's a summer afternoon, and the grass is getting long. And Lori says, "Bill, it's going to rain in a couple days. It's a good idea. You should cut the grass." So, after Lori tells Bill, "You should cut the grass," as a suggestion. Lori goes in to the kitchen, grabs her keys and purse. She runs out to the grocery store. Then Bill goes out and says, well, I might as well cut the grass. So Bill goes out. He cuts the grass. Lori comes home from shopping. She comes home, takes her groceries out of the car, comes in, sets them down, and she looks at Bill and she says, now listen closely. She says, Bill, I'm surprised that you should cut the grass so soon after I had asked you. You see the two different understandings of the word should. One implies you might do something, it could possibly be done. The other word should emphasizes something that has already been accomplished. He did cut the grass. She's not saying, you again, it's cut. You should. Now, we don't use the word should like that in our normal language very often. But that's not the point. The question is, does the Bible use it that way? If the Bible uses the word should that way, then in some passages where we see that word, we should understand it that way. So turn to Titus chapter... I've got three or four verses written down here. Turn to Titus chapter 3, verse 7. The small words in your Bible can be very important. The word should. Sometimes the Apostle Paul will use the word maybe. Sometimes he's talking about hypothetical possibility. Maybe it will happen. Sometimes he's thinking logical. This is true that this might be true. He's not thinking possibly. He's thinking logically. But anyway, Titus, I better get to it. Titus chapter 3. I think it's verses 7 and 8. Okay, well, we'll back up one verse to verse 6. And where it says, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, obviously in this verse, the Apostle Paul is saying, we are made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He's not saying we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Maybe you will, maybe you won't be. No, that's not what he's saying at all. You know, I'm obvious. You know, we read that passage and you intuitively know what he's saying and you don't really focus in closely. But that's the way the word should is used in that passage. And it expresses something. And the reason God put the word in there like that, because it expresses God's purpose. He's saying that being justified by grace, God purposed that we should be made heirs, and we are made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let's go one other passage. It's back to the left, Ephesians 1:4. And I didn't think I was going to have enough. I was going to get done too fast, and we're already a half an hour in. Oh boy! Anyway, Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So this is another passage. And this is kind of an interesting verse too. Because if you just took that verse and you isolated it, and that's all, if you just read that verse by itself, you'd read that verse and say, well, he could be saying we ought to be holy and without blame before him. But when you read it in this context, you see it's talking about verse 3. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. And as you go down in verse 5, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ and so forth. But so when you read it in its context, you can understand that when it says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be made holy and without blame before him, you understand that we have been made holy and without blame before him. Paul is not wagging his finger at the Ephesians and saying, you ought to be holy and without blame before him. You should be. No, it's not what he's saying. He's saying you are. You've been positionally placed, and you are holy in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are holy and without blame before Him. Those are a couple of, there's other examples. One, let's go to one other example, which is in Romans 7. One more, real quick. Romans chapter 7, verse 4. In this passage, the word should is used both ways. Both ways. You can see the contrast between the two. Romans 7, 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another. Let me stop there. Now, what he's saying here, as if you backed up into the previous verses, it's showing our being united to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying you should be married to another, which we are, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So in that passage, the word should is used in both senses. One, it expresses something that has been accomplished, and one, it expresses an exhortation that we ought to do. So now let's go back to Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. In that passage, this is not being used in the exhortational sense. He is saying, we have been raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, so that we also should walk in newness. We do walk in newness of life. That's what God has written. And you know that that's the way the word should be understood in that passage when you take verse 4 and verse 5 together. Because in the next verse he says, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. So you can see from verse 5, and it's Romans 6:4, Romans 6:5 are cousins. They're sisters. You have to understand the two passages together. If you just isolated verse 4, you might come out with the wrong conclusion. But when you see the two passages together, it's unmistakable that the newness of life that Paul's talking about is a place where God has put us because we are in his Son. Then we go on to verse 6. Now, verse 6, I've got it highlighted in orange. This is the first knowing section. The first knowing section, as you can see, verses 6 and 7 are highlighted in red. The reason I did that is because verses 6 and 7 flesh out the first part, looking at Romans 6, 4 in the red, therefore I've been buried with him by baptism into death, and then verse 5, highlighted in red, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. Then you go on to Romans 6, 6 and 6, 7, those two verses flesh out what was accomplished through the death of Christ. Then, I'm going to come back to those verses later, but let me go on and continue and explain the structure a little bit more. Then you go down to verse 8, and it starts off. Now, verse 8 is a transitional verse. It's transitioning between what was accomplished by the death of Christ and what was accomplished through our resurrection with Christ. So, in the first part of verse 8, he says, now if we be dead with Christ. That is a review or a synopsis of what Paul had been talking about in verses 6 and 7, highlighted in red. Then the next part of the verse, we believe that we should also live with him. Now he's anticipating coming in to the next knowing section, knowing that, and highlighted in orange in verse 9, knowing that. Now, verses 9 and 10 flesh out what, if you glance back up at verse 4, in the look reading from what is highlighted in the green, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And then in verse 5, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. So verses 9 and 10 constitute the next knowing section, and they flesh out what was spoken of at the end of verse 4 and verse 5. So you have this. So you have the two verses, Romans 6, 4 and 5. You have the death of Christ, and you have the resurrection of Christ. Then in the first knowing section in verse 6 explains the death of what was accomplished through the death of Christ for us. And then you have your transitional verse, verse 8, which summarizes what was previously spoken in verses 6 and 7. And then the last part of verse 8 anticipates what he's going to say in verses 9 and 10. Clear as mud, right? Yeah, everybody says yeah. But if you can get the gist of what I'm saying, you see that structure. And as we go down verse 11, just to read the verses, maybe we'll have time to come back. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's sort of a... he brings it up to a climax there in verse 11. And then in verse 12 and 13, he begins the exhortational section. Let not sin reign in your mortal body, and so forth. So when you see that structure, especially when you understand the exhortational portion of the passages, doesn't begin until verses 12 and 13, then you know up in verse 4, where it says, the last part of the verse, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. You know that can't be an exhortation, because the exhortational section for the passages doesn't begin until verses 12 and 13. So, but if you isolate the text and don't understand that flow and that context, you're going to come away from verse 4 thinking that, oh, I had to walk in newness of life. No, he's saying you do walk in newness of life. I mean, I could have come in here this morning with the most horrendous thought in my mind imaginable, but God would still see me as walking in newness of life. That's where God places us when we, and then we're going to go on how he does it in verse 6 and 7. So let's go back. And then go back to verse 6. And that's the first part and explains the death of Christ, what it was accomplished by the death of Christ for us. That our verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. And again, the word should is used in that passage in verse 6 at the end, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Here again, that is not an exhortational passage. What the Apostle Paul is saying in this verse, let me start at the beginning. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. The old man is the person you were in Adam under condemnation and death. It's it's the lost sinner in union with Adam. Then he goes on in the next clause, that the body of sin might be destroyed. The body of sin is the sin nature that still resides in the body after you're saved. Many teachers will teach these passages and they'll say that the old man they'll read it this way, that the old man is crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed. And they'll say, oh, the body of sin and the old man, they're the same thing. No, they're not the same thing. Paul's progressing. He's saying that our old man, the person, God does the greater thing. He takes us out of Adam. We're crucified with Christ, and we no longer have our union with Adam. We are in union with Christ, because we've been identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, which is essentially what these passages are teaching. So Paul is saying that the old man is crucified, so God does the greater thing, takes us out of Adam, places us into the Lord Jesus Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed. So God did the greater thing so that he could, the sin nature that's still left in the believer is destroyed. It's destroyed in the forensic sense. It's not annihilated. It's not taken out. It's destroyed forensically, legally. It has no authority. Your sin nature that you still have after you've been saved has absolutely no legal authority over you. And that's what the Apostle Paul, he is progressing in this passage. And he did that, the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we no longer or should not serve sin. Now, that's not an exhortation. He's saying we don't serve sin. Sin isn't our master anymore. Positionally, sin is not your master anymore. Look at chapter 6, verse 17. This is in the same chapter. But God be thanked that ye were servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. Positionally, every believer is a servant of righteousness. We don't act like it all the time, but we are. That's where how God sees us, because we are in His Son. And then going back to Romans chapter 6, verse 6, and actually Romans chapter 6, verse 7, because time is fleeting. For he that is dead is freed from sin. And this kind of puts a rubber stamp on what he has previously said in the preceding verse. He that is dead is made absolutely free from sin. Not, I shouldn't say that. You've absolutely freed from sin. A free man can go back to where he previously was. A freed man can't go back. So when you understand these two passages together, you realize that when the Apostle Paul says that henceforth we should not serve sin, he's not giving an exhortation. You shouldn't serve sin. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you don't, positionally in your identity in Christ, you don't serve sin anymore. We have a new federal head, and we're in Christ, and we don't. That's not our. God sees us as servants of righteousness, as he goes on in the following passages in Romans 6. Then in Romans 8, as I mentioned earlier, now if we be dead with Christ, now the if there is not saying, it's not hypothetical. He's not saying maybe you are or maybe you're not. You can actually translate that word if in the sense of since. So, since we be dead with Christ, and then he goes on, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now, maybe I probably should have mentioned this earlier. When you get to Romans chapter 6, verses 4, especially chapters 4, verses 4 to 10, you have to keep in your memory what Paul is explaining, that something that happened to the believer instantaneously. So when you read these verses, you got to think, the moment that you got saved and the moment you received Christ as your Savior, hit the pause button. And the verses 4 and 10 are explaining to what happened to the believer in a singular moment of time. So when he says in verse 8 that we believe that we shall also live with him, he's not talking about you're going to live with him, you know, out in the distant future. No, he's not talking about that kind of life. He's talking about resurrection life. That's the context of the verse. And you know that because of the structure that I've presented and because what he's leading into in verses 9 and 10. So he transitions from the death of Christ in verse 8, if we be dead with Christ, to the resurrection we have with Christ. We believe that we shall also live with him. And then he goes on in verse 9. This is the second knowing section. I've got the two knowing sections highlighted in orange. You can differentiate the two. And he fleshes out in verse 9 and 10 what was previously said in the last half of verse 4 and the last half of verse 5. So he says, knowing that Christ, and he's giving information that explains our co-resurrection with Christ. But he doesn't start with us. He starts with our Savior. So he says, Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. The Lord Jesus Christ came, born of a virgin, born of Romans, Galatians 4:4, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those that are under the law. He came under the dominion of sin once, but as these passages say in verse 10, he died once, and now that he lives unto God, and he lives unto God eternally, as we do. And so let's go on to verse 11. We got just a few minutes of time left. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I have on my sheet here Galatians 2:20. That's the passage where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth within me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In that passage, Paul says, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's very personal in those passages. And then he goes on in the exhortational section, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Notice he doesn't say, let not sin therefore reign in your new self, and in the person that you God has made you in Christ. When you're saved, you've received regeneration. Your spirit is quickened. You're made alive unto God. Ephesians 2, 5, 6, and 7. And sin can't reign there anymore. But it can reign in your mortal body. The sin nature that the believer has, let me say it this way. The sin nature resides in the flesh of the believer. But the flesh of the believer isn't intrinsically sinful. In other words, your body is not sinful. You know, if the sin nature and the flesh were the same thing, then you would say, well, all I got to do is chop off the flesh, you know, and you wouldn't have the sin nature anymore, but you would. So as long as we are in the flesh, the sin nature that you still have after you are saved continues to be with you. But sin cannot reign in your new nature. I turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I got all this written in my notes, but I didn't even use them. Because I got running short on time. Ephesians 4:22, I think it is. No, it's verse 24. Ephesians 4:24, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So the new person that we were and the regenerate spirit that an individual receives when they become saved is created in righteousness and true holiness. Your new nature can never sin. Your new nature cannot sin. We can sin because we still have a sinful nature, obviously. And we'll have that battle until we pass or the Lord returns. So I just wanted to, I'm going to wrap it up. I'm gone too long. I didn't think it would take me this long to get through these passages. But I just wanted to point out the structure of these verses. It can prevent interpretive mistakes and misunderstandings about it. And not many Bible teachers really emphasize that structure. And these passages are important because some passages you're not going to go over with a super microscope. But there are some passages that you should be. We have to be as accurate in our understanding of God's word, as He was in its production. And since He's infinite, well, we got a long way to go. So anyway, thank you so much. Let's close with a brief word of prayer. Dear Father, thank you, Father, for giving me the opportunity to present some of these, I believe, are very salient truths from your word. And I pray that there was some edification and some understanding that I have conveyed to these wonderful children of God today, so that they can take these things and apply them to their lives, so that we can serve God more, serve you more, love you more, and be faithful ambassadors of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.